Pastor Bill and some of you. I've recognized most of you all, but we're excited tonight to have a special guest speaker join us, and we want to... I'm going to have George introduce him, Pastor George, introduce him in just a moment. But before we do, we usually have a little song and we go through announcements. This is going to be a little different tonight. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you stand. Right now, everybody stand. And we're going to look to the Lord in prayer. Number one, Satan is attacking this world like never before. And through Islam, Satan is seeking to dominate and destroy every Christian. That's what his goal is. And we need to be educated and we need to understand God's view on the goal of radical Islam to take over the world. And their goal, of course, they believe they will be successful, but we're going to hear tonight a little different view on that. We're looking forward to that. So why don't we go ahead and pray and ask God to bind the powers of darkness. Lord, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will just, first of all, we want to praise you and thank you for the work that's been going on over the last couple of days here at the church and Friday and Saturday. And now this evening, Lord, as we wrap up this conference and as we gather together, that you would be glorified in our hearts and you prepare us to hear our hearts to hear what the word, what you have in the word tonight through our speaker. And we also want to glorify you in our search through your word to hear what you have to say. So we thank you for that, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to have you do right now is just say hi to one another real quick, and after we do that, we'll get started.
Now I would like to just welcome my brother Samuel to come and speak to you. Samuel coming all the way from Australia to join us here. He's been a blessing to us for the last few days. I'm going to ask Samuel to tell us a little bit about his ministry before he starts.
So my name is Samuel Green, and I come from Tasmania in Australia, which is the southernmost state. And it's the island state down the bottom, home of the Tasmanian Devil and the Tassie Tiger. My work is with the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. That is an organization that is a mission to the universities of Australia. And so that's our role, to go into those campuses, gather Christian students, to be training them and helping them to do mission and to stand as Christians in the university context. We don't really have any Christian universities in Australia. They're all basically state universities. There may be a couple of private ones, but it's the type of environment where Christians need to be supported and helped to stand for Christ and to learn how to grow in their faith and to reach out to their Muslim friends. I am their Islamic Engagement Director, which means I travel around Australia. I have an itinerant role, traveling around training in this area. And so I'll speak at theological colleges, churches, and mainly on university campuses. I'll give evangelistic talks, have debates, train students, and develop a whole range of resources. And so one of the resources I have is a training course and a website called Engaging with Islam. And it's the type of thing where you can do that course by yourself or as a church. And it has videos and notes that you print out and work through, and it helps you to understand Islam and how to approach Muslims. And I'll be explaining in my talk why that's the case. Now, I am married, been married for 23 years to a very beautiful woman called Anna Petra. And we have five children from 19 down to 12, two boys and three girls. And so they keep us busy, though the elder two have now got their driver's license. And so that's handy when I go away, they can help with the taxi service. So I think that's probably about it. And so I do want to say that it's been an absolute pleasure to be in your country and to see the enthusiasm and entrepreneurial zeal of the US. And I thank you for your hospitality that I've received. Now, I don't know everyone here tonight. You may be a Christian, you may not be a Christian. And what I'm hoping to do is to talk about Christianity and Islam and to put forward why I believe Christianity is true. So again, if you're a visitor, someone's dragged you along to church, you know, they've been saying, you've got to come, you've got to come. And you're here tonight to hear some Australian Well, that's what I'm going to be doing. I want to talk about the subject of establishing God's rule on earth, and then really look at it as to why we should put our faith in Jesus. So I wanted to start off, though, with a Bible reading from the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, sorry, where the Gospel says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age.'" I'll just pray. Father in heaven, as we think about your rule in this earth, as we think about us participating and submitting to you, Father, we pray that you give us insight now. We pray that as we think about Islam, that I will be fair, and that as I teach your word, I will be true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it may surprise some Christians to know that the Quran speaks a lot about Christianity. The Quran speaks about Christianity a lot. Now, this is for a simple reason, which is that Muhammad comes around 550 years after Jesus. And by that time, Christianity and Christian missionaries have taken Christianity far and wide. It's in Europe, it's across North Africa, it's up the Silk Road to some degree, it's across into the Persian Empire, there are bishops down on the Arabian Peninsula, it has come up the Nile River right up into Ethiopia, to the Horn of Africa. Christianity is everywhere. And so Muhammad, when he is alive in Mecca, which is in the Arabian Peninsula, there are Christians around him, there are Christian kingdoms around him. There are Christian, African Christians, Syrian Christian, Roman Christians, Egyptian Christians that Muhammad is aware of and engaging with. He's hearing their stories in various ways. And so what we find is that Christianity and Christians are a major topic within the Quran. This actually means that you are a major topic in the Quran. You may have thought that the Quran is the book for the Muslims and it doesn't really have anything to do with you. Well, it addresses you, and it has many commands about you. I want just to look at a few of the ways in which the Quran speaks about Christian beliefs. Now, hopefully you got some notes. Did everyone get some notes? Did anyone not have them? So, George, you should have some notes here. Need one up the front. Yeah, so one up here. Thanks, Lewis. So have a look at the first one in your notes there, point A. They said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ about this are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of certainty they killed him not." So here is the Quran speaking about the death of Jesus. The Quran speaks about the death of Jesus. And what does it say? He did not die, he only appeared to die. Now this is what's called the docetic account of the death of Jesus, that Jesus only appeared to be amongst us. And I won't go into the details now. It's a Christian heresy that it's referring to. But this is what Muslims are taught, that Jesus only appeared to die. He didn't actually die and was not crucified. Look at point B in your notes. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. Now, what do you think that may be referring to? The Trinity. So not only does the Quran speak about the death of Jesus, it speaks about the Trinity. And it prepares Muslims for the Trinity. It says there is no God but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. That is, they were both mortal. They had to eat food to survive. They're not the eternal God. They had to eat food. You see, so the Quran actually speaks specifically about the Trinity and the incarnation, about Jesus being God, and says he is not God. God did not become a man. And this idea of the Trinity is wrong. Now, Muhammad's idea of the Trinity, when you read the Quran, is that of God, Mary, and Jesus. So he doesn't understand what we mean by it, but the point remains that the concept is rejected. And so Muslims are prepared for the Trinity and to reject it. Look at point C in your notes. It is not fitting for the Messiah, or for the Merciful, that is Allah, to take to himself a son. There is none in the heavens and the earth who will come to the Merciful except as a slave. And so within the Quran, God is not father. God is not father. Muhammad is your father. And there is no son of God. You are a slave. So there is no fatherhood and son of God teaching in the Quran. And it not only denies that Jesus is the Son of God, it denies that Christians can be the Son of God. Now, the Son of God's fairly important, isn't it? Calling God Father is fairly important, I hope, to you. If you're not a Christian, again, this is one of the great things about Christianity, that we can call God Father and not just be a slave to him, but actually to be his child. Yet the Quran denies this. Now, I want to say to you, this is some degree of preparation. I just want you to ponder this. Do we really have any bigger doctrines than the death of Jesus, the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Son of God? Now, it also denies salvation by grace, but I'm not going to go through that today. They're fairly big doctrines, aren't they? And it's actually compulsory for Muslims who are learning their faith to learn about why they are wrong. It also gives them social and military preparation, which I won't go into now, but you could follow up on the Engaging with Islam course. That is, Christianity is on the agenda for Islam. And they are prepared for Christianity in terms of all of our major doctrines. They're prepared socially and militarily with a military agenda for us. Now, I want us to think about the Bible and Christianity. Because Jesus comes 550 years before Muhammad. And so what that means is that when you read in the book of Acts the apostles of Jesus, we see them evangelizing. And we often read the book of Acts, don't we, as Christians, to learn about our own evangelism and reaching our own culture. And so we see that the apostles evangelize Pharisees and Sadducees. They evangelize Roman leaders and Jewish leaders. They evangelize followers of Zeus and magicians, philosophers. They evangelize a whole range of people. But you know who they don't evangelize? Muslims. They don't evangelize Muslims. Now, that's obvious. It's an obvious thing that they don't evangelize Muslims because they're not there. They don't exist for another 600 years. But the result of this that we need to understand is that learning about Islam for Christians is optional. It's optional. It's not the bread and butter. It's an optional thing you may do or you may not do. Now, I say this just so that you can understand the context that we find ourselves in the West. And that is that as more Muslim people come in, their religion has prepared them for 1,400 years to engage with the Christian world. They've got 1,400 years of historical theology of talking about our major doctrines. Whereas for us as Christians, Islam's optional. And if I asked any of you to explain Tawhid, the main doctrine in Islam, you'd probably have no idea. So they know all of our major doctrines. We don't even know their main doctrine. So I hope you can see that what this means is that when we meet, the Muslim very often is far more prepared than the Christian. Just because that's how it works itself out. Now, I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I want to encourage you to do the Engaging with Islam course, because in our world today, Islam is one of the major worldviews. It's on the theological agenda of the world. It's driving politics of the world. It's driving the news of the world. You can't really turn on the news or open a newspaper without having some expression of Islamic theology coming towards you. And if we want to engage with our world, we need to think about this religion. Now, today I want to look at one aspect of Islam and Christianity and compare the two, and then put forward why I believe the Christian position is the correct one. I want to look at establishing God's rule. How does God's rule come to earth? Because both Christianity and Islam have this in common, that we believe that there is one God who is sovereign and who is bringing his rule to this world. And the question is, how do we do that? And I want to compare and contrast. Well, when we think about the Bible and the rule of God, it begins in Genesis chapter 1, where God makes mankind in his image. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, let me just grab this here. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image. Let us make and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so here's the first expression of God's rule in earth, where God has made humanity in his image, and being in his image means we represent God, and we are to bring God's rule to this earth. Now, as we continue to read, we come to the first man, the first ruler, Adam. And Adam, instead of ruling over the animals, lets the animals rule over him. And so the serpent, which is one of the, is, we're told, is one of the beasts of the field that Adam's supposed to rule over, comes and deceives Eve. And then Adam shows no leadership at all and does not rule as he was meant to rule. And so we see that the rule of God being expressed through humanity is stained. It's corrupted because of our sin. We don't rule as we should. Now again, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to say this is what the Bible means by sin. In that we don't live the way that God has called us to live. We're not fulfilling the destiny that God has called us to fulfill. We've turned our back on God and we're following a different way. This is what we see with Adam. This is what we see with the human race. We see that God makes a nation for himself, the nation of Israel, and they are his special nation. He makes them from one man, from Abraham. And it's very interesting the way that Israel is described. Let me just read to you from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you wish to look with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10. Now, this is God's covenant promise to King David. You've heard about the Messiah. This is where the promise for the Messiah really comes from. I'll just read from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10. God makes this promise to King David, and he says, I declare to you, David, that the Lord will build a house or a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you go to your end to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. And listen to this. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So here we see that the kingdom of Israel is no ordinary kingdom. Their king is the Son of God. And so this dynasty that God makes for Israel from King David, that the sons of David, are these sons of God. And it's interesting that Solomon is actually called a son of God in the book of Chronicles. It actually says that Solomon is a son of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this when you're reading the book of Kings. You're actually reading about the sons of God. Not only are you reading about the sons of God, but look at what kingdom they are an expression of. In verse 14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom. So the nation of Israel was an expression of the kingdom of God on earth. There is God who rules in heaven, but the expression of his rule was not seen with all humanity now, but was seen with the son of David in particular. Everyone else is still the image of God, but the son of David is this particular focus. God is his father and he is the son, and he rules over the kingdom of God as it's expressed on earth. Now, as we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see that these sons of David, these sons of God, fail to live as God's king, fail to live as these sons of God. Some of them are good, like Hezekiah or Josiah or Jehoshaphat, but others of them turn aside to follow the nations around them, and they embrace the idolatry of the nations around them. And so instead of bringing glory to God's name on this earth, Ezekiel and Isaiah tell us that they bring blasphemy to God's name on this earth. And even though these kings were great kings, in the end, this kingdom of God on earth comes under judgment. Comes under judgment. Now, this failure of the Jewish people and the Israelites is not something that we should look at them and say, oh, well, they failed. This is actually our failure. The failure of the Israelites is exactly the same failure that we would have done, because we fail to rule ourselves, don't we, as we should. If we're thinking about the rule of God, we don't even rule ourselves. We don't rule our societies. Look at how our societies function throughout the world. We fail to rule ourselves, our society, or the world. You see, we actually need God to save us. We want God's rule. We're designed for God's rule. We're destined to sharing God's rule. But yet we keep on messing it up. And maybe you know about how you've messed up your life as you haven't lived as God wanted you to. See, that's what we have here in the story of Israel. Israel's mess up is the same type of mess that we are in. It's the problem of sin, and we need God to save us. Now, this problem for Israel led to their destruction. God raised up the nation of Babylon with the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he came and he destroyed his kingdom. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The wall was knocked down. The son of David was taken away in chains and had his eyes gouged out after having his sons killed before him. And the people of God were taken out of the land of Israel, their promised land where they dwelt with God, into exile, away from God. The kingdom of God, as it was seen on earth, was gone. You see, what the prophets say in the Old Testament and what the stories show is that sinful humans cannot bring God's rule. Sinful humans fail to bring God's rule to this earth. And so God speaks about a future time when he will bring his kingdom. So in the book of Daniel, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision, given a dream, where he sees a statue of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron and clay. And this statue is of the kingdoms of the world. Kingdoms of the world. But what we're told is that the kingdom of God is going to be established again on earth. It will be established. So in chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And so this promise comes that God is going to bring his kingdom. He may have dismantled it under Israel, but there will be a son of David who will come, and God's people will be returned to the land. And there will be a temple, and God's people will be able to approach God. Now, it's interesting how the Gospels begin. Let me just look at how Mark's Gospel begins. Because it's this exact hope It's with this hope that Jesus first is introduced to us. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so what was Jesus' message? That the time has come for the kingdom. You see what's happened? Jesus has got Genesis chapter 1 in mind, and humanity is the image of God. Jesus has got the history of Israel in mind and their destiny to represent God's rule. You know, he's got the message of the prophets and of Daniel in mind, that God's kingdom is coming, and Jesus is saying, I am going to bring that kingdom. Now, when you read through Daniel, you see that the kingdom, when it comes, it's not just going to be a repeat of the past. It's going to be the age of the resurrection. Because God's not just going to go and put sinners back into this kingdom. These sinners are going to be washed clean. These sinners are going to be changed. And they're going to have the change of the resurrection. The change that the resurrection brings. And so the Old Testament finishes with this hope that God will bring his kingdom, and it's going to come with the resurrection as he changes his people and brings them into the new life of that kingdom. And this is what Jesus comes announcing. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Jesus says, I've come to bring the kingdom of God. And so again, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to say to you, you experience God's rule. Don't go thinking that you're good enough to stand before God and say, I'm pretty good. I can keep God's laws. I can live as God wants me to live in this world. I can do what God wants me to do. No, we don't do what God wants us to do. Well, we can't rule as we're meant to. It's Jesus who is that sinless one, that perfect man. It's Jesus who is God doing what we can't do for us. It is Jesus who is bringing humanity to its fulfillment as he lives that righteous life, and through his perfect death on the cross pays for our sins so that we can share in God's kingdom, so that we can share in the resurrection of Jesus himself. You see, this is how God's kingdom comes. It comes through Jesus. We can't bring God's rule. We mustn't go fooling ourselves. We need Jesus to do it. We need God to do it for us. And this is the gospel message. Now, what about Islam? I want to contrast to Islam. Now, well, Islam's very different to all the prophets. Islam actually says, you can do it. Islam says you can do it. Islam teaches that we are born pure. We are not corrupted by sin. We are clean. Sin has not corrupted our nature. It's not who we are. It's just something we may do. We sin because God has made us weak, and most commonly because other people lead us astray. What we need is guidance so that we can do good deeds and rule as God wants us to rule in this world. And so within Islam, they are very positive that humans are able to bring God's rule to this earth. And we need to understand this. If you want to understand the Islamic State, if you want to understand Al-Qaeda, if you want to understand Al-Shabaab or whatever the groups may be, you need to understand their hope. This is the number one place. You begin with hope with them. Because their hope is, we can do this. We can bring God's rule. We can set up the Islamic State and bring Allah's rule to earth and bring in the golden age of the rule of Islam. This is how they speak. It's a key point of similarity and difference between Christianity. Similar in that we both believe in the rule of God. Difference in that they say, we can do it, whereas we say, we need God to do it for us. So have a look at your notes there. At the only quote under Islam, and you'll see Muhammad's great commission. He says, fight those who believe not in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger Muhammad have forbidden. such men as practice not the religion of truth, that is Islam, being of those who have been given the book, that is Christians and Jews. So fight Christians and Jews until they pay the tribute out of hand and have been humbled. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, conforming with the unbelievers before them. God assail them, how they are perverted. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth, that is Islam, that he may uplift it above every religion. So with this verse here, Muhammad has conquered Mecca when he says this. So he's subdued all the local enemies around him. And he's now training and getting his troops ready to conquer the Romans and the Persians, to start moving out to conquer the surrounding nations. And you see the commandment here. And in the Sharia, this is Muhammad's great commission. This is his great commission. To fight those who don't accept Islam, even if they're Jews and Christians, and particularly if they're Jews and Christians, because they say Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting what's not said in this verse, isn't it? It doesn't say fight them because they used to fight you. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say fight them in self-defense. It doesn't say that. It says fight them because of what they believe. Okay. Now, you need to understand that Muhammad did not send out missionaries. He didn't send out missionaries. He didn't really train up missionaries. He didn't send out preachers. There were preachers around them, but that's not who he sent out. He didn't send out evangelists. He sent out jihadists. Muhammad sent out jihadists. In the same way that Jesus sent out his disciples on short-term mission trips. You know, when he sends out the 12, then he sends out the 72, and, you know, sends them out. And that's all in preparation for the big sending out that he's going to do after his resurrection, where he sends them out into the world. Muhammad did exactly the same thing, but militarily. He had his jihadists, those who were struggling with him, and he would send them out just against this tribe. Go and subjugate that tribe and force them into Islam, and they would do this within the Arabian Peninsula. And he sent out many people like this, many of his companions, and they learnt great military skills. They learnt how to bring about what Muhammad was after. And then they went out with this great commission. And I want to say to you, they were highly successful. The jihadists conquered the Eastern Roman Empire. They took all the lands of Israel, of Egypt, of North Africa, right up into Spain, and they were stopped at Tours. Across in the east, they went across into Iraq. Persia fell before them, and then they went right across Afghanistan, Pakistan, right up into India, and ultimately across the top into across the top of India, converting the Muslims, the Hindus to Islam there, and then into West China, up the Silk Road. It was a massive empire that the jihadists conquered. And for many Muslims, they would look at that and say, you see, this is the Golden Age. They call it the Golden Age when Islam ruled the world. But you know what? From the very beginning, they began fighting within themselves and slaughtering each other. And Muslims have been killing Muslims from the very beginning, the very companions of Muhammad. Imagine if the Apostle Paul assassinated Peter. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? It sounds weird to even speak like that. But that's sort of what the early Muslims did to each other. His very companions were fighting and killing and assassinating each other. So they're a different group of people. And Islam has imploded upon itself and killed millions of people within itself. It is not the kingdom of God. It's a failure. It's a meat grinder for the souls of men, killing thousands and millions of people. But this is the hope they put out. This is the hope they put out, and many young men and women from the US and from Australia, many from Australia, have left Australia to go to fight with the Islamic State because they want to bring the rule of Allah to this earth. And how do we bring it? Well, we do it the way Muhammad said, through this type of conquest. Now, I've tried to represent Islam to you fairly, both historically and theologically, and I believe I have. Why is it that we should believe the Christian position? Because I don't just want to say, well, we should believe the Christian position because we're Christians. Well, you know, we can say that, but we should also have a bit more of a reason. And this leads me to the last diagram that you have. I believe that the Christian position is true and that the Islamic position is false for the following reasons. Because of what the Quran is and what the Bible is. You see, what is the Quran? The Quran is one book from one man. It doesn't have any of the books of the Bible in it. It's just what Muhammad said, right? And claimed came from God. It's what he said in response to different situations in his life. It talks about biblical characters, but only as illustrations. It doesn't have their books. And so what Muslims believe about Jesus and the prophets comes from Muhammad, not from actually reading the books of the prophets. They don't know about Jesus from reading the gospel, but from listening to Muhammad. They don't know about David from reading the Psalms, but by listening to Muhammad. They don't know about Moses from reading the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, but by listening to Muhammad. You see, Islam's all about one man and what he tells you to believe about everybody else. This is how Islam works. It's like the Baha'i religion, if you're familiar with that. It's one man telling you what to believe about everybody else. Now, this is quite different to Christianity and the Bible. Have a look at that diagram on the Bible there. Because the Bible is actually not one book. And I know you know this, but it's something that we can just take for granted. It's not one book. It's many prophets from different locations. Daniel's in Babylon. Jeremiah's probably down in Egypt. Paul's off in Rome. People are in the land of Israel. You know, John's up in Ephesus. They're fairly dispersed, aren't they? Thousands of kilometers between those. Different prophets, different languages, different locations over 1,500 years. But have a look at that table. There's one message throughout. You see, all the prophets teach that God has made us in his image. But they all pick up in their own way the fatherhood and the Son of God. As Israel is called the Son of God, and the King of Israel is called the Son of God. The fatherhood and the Son of God goes throughout all the prophets. That God dwells with his people. You know, God dwelt with Adam. God dwelt with the nation of Israel in the temple. God dwells with us in Christ, and we will dwell with him in heaven. You know, that's not just a Christian idea. It's an idea of all the prophets, isn't it? The idea that there is a sacrifice for sin to make atonement, which we were singing about before, a sacrifice for sin so that we can approach God and have our sins dealt with. That's not a Christian idea. It's actually the message of all the prophets. You see, what Christians believe comes from all of the prophets, not one man. And that table that I've shown you there, that's not just interesting, that is amazing. I praise God for that table. Because that's what we call the unity of Scripture. The unity of Scripture. That all these prophets, different languages, different times, different locations, one plan of God, one message throughout the Scriptures. You see, what Christians believe comes from all the prophets, not one man. And when you're reading the book of Psalms, that's unusual. Muslims don't do that. They say they believe David, but they just listen to Muhammad. You read David. You read Moses. You read Isaiah. You read Jeremiah. Don't take that for granted, Christians, what's in our Bible. It is an amazing book. It is a testimony from God to the truthfulness of his word. I thank God for that because it shows me that the Bible is the true word of God. And it shows me that Muhammad does not agree with all the other prophets. And this is where I want to finish up tonight. Why is it that you should be a Christian? Why is it that you shouldn't be a Muslim? Why is it that you should put your hope in Jesus bringing God's rule and that you should submit to what Jesus has done? Well, it's because this is the message of all the prophets. It's not the message of one man. It's not just Paul telling us this. It's not just Peter. This is actually the message of all the prophets. Whereas Islam is just one man who teaches something very different to the prophets. And so this is what we should have our hope in. We should have our hope in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That he has come, that God has come to us in his Son Jesus, that he has lived that perfect, sinless life, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins and has been raised from the dead to bring about God's everlasting resurrection kingdom. And this is a kingdom that you can be part of, that you can share in the glory of, if you come and put your faith in Jesus today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you work in this world. We thank you that even in the trouble and the wretchedness of our sin, you have acted. We thank you that you have acted in Jesus to bring about that salvation that we all need. And Father, we just pray now that we will put our faith in Christ and look to him as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.